Congregation, we come this evening to the seventh of the seven letters to the churches. And a somewhat uncomfortable letter it is too. It's uncomfortable not only because of the details that it contains, but because, like just one of the other seven letters, this is a letter of rebuke. This is a letter with no positive words, a letter of all-out rebuke and discipline. We didn't enjoy being rebuked when we were children, did we? Being told off for what we've done when we've done wrong. Any of the children here like enjoy being told off? I nearly had a hand go up. Nathan enjoyed being disciplined. He's having his hand lifted up in the back row. None of us enjoyed that. We didn't enjoy it when we were children. And guess what, children? When you're older, when you're a grown-up, you don't enjoy being told off either, being corrected and challenged. We often are people who struggle to receive criticism well. Many people, and many even Christians, perhaps regard criticism as being insensitive to others. But Jesus, through his word, has many hard words for us as well. Jesus does speak tenderly to those who have been truly broken. He does speak tenderly to those who are weak, to those who have suffered. But to those who feel secure in themselves, as the church at Laodicea felt, hard words are needed, and hard words are spoken. I think we could summarize the message of the first verses in our text today in this sort of a phrase: Jesus rebukes an ineffective church. He rebukes an ineffective church. At first glance, though, our text seems to be saying something very strange, something hard to account for. Look at Jesus' words here in verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. We often use those words, don't we, to describe someone's spiritual condition. We say somebody's hot or they are cold to describe how they are. Someone who is hot is someone who is zealous and enthusiastic and keen and eager to serve the Lord. Someone who is cold is someone who either has a love for God that's grown cold or doesn't yet know God. And if the words hot and cold are being used this way by Jesus, then verse 15 seems to be saying to us that God would rather that our love for him were cold than that we were lukewarm in the middle, straddling the fence. And that seems an odd thing. It doesn't stop people drawing that conclusion. One commentary I have draws this conclusion. Listen carefully. What more terrible condemnation could there be of a church's condition that the Lord would prefer even a cold Christianity to the sort he actually finds in her? In this view, Jesus would be saying, I would rather someone was an unbeliever than a half-hearted disciple. But there's a problem with that. It doesn't seem to fit in with any other passage in the New Testament or even in the Bible. How could someone drifting along in a Christian life, a half-hearted disciple, be... How could they be worse off than not believing at all? And that's where we need to consider Laodicea itself for a better understanding. Remember, as we've seen all the way through the series, through the seven churches, Jesus knows his church. He knows where she lives. We've seen that all the way through our series so far. And I think that's never more clearly demonstrated than here in Laodicea. Laodicea was a very rich and prosperous city. We'll see that shortly. But one very important thing she lacked was her own water supply. Nowadays, the city that we might be living in not having its own water supply right on the doorstep isn't so much of a problem. If you don't live near a river, if you don't live near underground aquifers or a dependable bore, what do? You build a big long pipe, don't you? You've got the Wivenhoe Dam, you've got a big pipe that's going there, backup water supply, all those sorts of things. You pump the water from where it is or where you've collected it to the place where you want it. We're pretty good at that. We're pretty good at doing that. And that is, in fact, the very solution Laodicea implemented in her own situations. Her water came to her from nearby hot water mineral springs some 10 kilometres away along a viaduct. By the time this water had reached Laodicea, along 10 kilometres of piping in effect. It had cooled a little, but not time enough to properly cool. So even to this day, this very day, people in the area place their water in jars to cool down. The water out of the taps, speaking metaphorically, was a tepid temperature. It was lukewarm. I don't know if you've ever tried drinking lukewarm water when you expected to get something hot or cold. It's yuck, isn't it? It's terrible. It's like drinking a cup of almost warm tea. You made this cup of tea and then you forgot about it and you come back and you take a sip and it's like, oh, I'd rather have cold water. Or I'd like to have hot tea, but this in-between stuff, that's really terrible. And that, I believe, is the picture that Jesus is giving us of this church at Laodicea in this picture he paints. They lack the pure, cool mountain waters of nearby Colossae, beautiful to drink on a hot day. They lack the hot mineral spring waters of nearby Hierapolis, highly regarded for their healing qualities. Cold, refreshing mountain water, great, excellent. Hot, healing mineral waters, also good. Lukewarm water in between, that's good for nothing. You take a drink of it, and what do you want to do? You want to spit it out, don't you? And that's what the church in Laodicea was like, Jesus is saying. Good for nothing. Someone pictures the church this way. Is neither providing, picture drawing on this imagery of cold and hot, neither providing refreshment, cool refreshment for the spiritually weary, nor healing for the spiritually sick. So what Jesus does with a church like this, he rebukes an ineffective church for failing to fulfill her mission. Jesus says to his church, you make me want to puke. You make me want to vomit. You make me want to throw you up. Not very complimentary, is it? And yet it's true. An ineffective church failing to fulfill her mission. This is what Jesus thinks of her. But Jesus doesn't only give us the problem here. He also gives us an explanation as to why this problem has arisen and what this lukewarmness might actually mean in its context. He says in verse 17, you say, this is you people in the Laodicean church, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodicean church, you see, had come to the conclusion that they didn't really need Jesus. I mean, it's a shocking thing to say. I'm sure no one in the church said, we don't need Jesus any longer. Just mentioning those words would pull you short and have you not say that. But Jesus is obviously needed for salvation. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But after that first stage, first step of salvation, Jesus, it seems in Laodicea, is relegated to a not really needed position any longer. You got me going in the Christian life, Jesus. I've got my eternal life insurance policy, and now I can just live like everyone around me. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. Laodicea, like the other churches, other cities in the region, had its fair share of earthquakes. Just a few years before Revelation was written, a very significant earthquake had caused major damage to the city. Rome offered financial assistance. It happens just like it is today. Nothing's changed 2,000 years later. Someone goes through a hard time and the federal government steps in offering drought assistance or rebuilding assistance. That's what happened here. Rome stepped in and said, look, guys, you've had a hard time. We'll help you out. Unlike cities today, Laodicea said, no, we don't need your help, Rome. We can take care of ourselves. We all take care of ourselves. We don't have a need. We don't have a perceived need from Rome either. And the same church had no perceived need from God to go with that. Friends, that's what wealth can do. This was a wealthy church. This church had money galore. This church had money slipping through her fingers. It's what wealth can do. It's what wealth does also very easily. Makes us think that we can get by on our own. We tuck God away in a little religious club where we meet on Sundays, and if we have enough cash, nothing can touch us. Nothing can destroy our dreams. Our dreams, which are not generally how the kingdom of God might advance and prosper, but dreams of us and our happiness, rather than God's mission for me as an individual, God's mission for us as a church. And we can be assuming that the church does the normal things that a church does, then we're being effective for Jesus. Assuming that if we're meeting our budget, things must be going well, must be successful. And right now, our budget isn't even quite being met. Is that because each of us are getting on with our lives and building our own little kingdoms? I don't know. But you know, friends, money never solves the problems that a church has. It can be a spiritual thermometer for sure, that's true, and an indicator of our commitment, our personal commitment to God's mission. It's useful, but if there are serious problems in a church, then lots of money just papers over the cracks in the wall. It's like bogging up the rust in a car and putting a nice coat of paint on the outside. And the big question, the number one question, the most important question is this: are we effective in serving Jesus? Are we good for something? Are we refreshing the spiritually weary? Are we healing the spiritually wounded? Are we growing in worship? Are we growing in love? Are we growing in maturity? Are we growing in service? The Laodiceans would have said yes to all of those questions. I'm sure they would have. They thought themselves rich because of their material prosperity. They thought that they could see. Laodicea, by the way, sold an eye medicine to help people to heal disease. They thought they could see, but they were blind. They thought they were well clothed. Their textile industry was famous throughout the region. They thought they were well clothed, but they were naked. Jesus rebukes an ineffective church. Why does he do that? So that she can turn away from her self-dependence and her foolish thoughts that she didn't need Jesus. Jesus rebukes his church in love. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. The same message we read before in Hebrews 12. That although nobody likes being corrected, without correction, Hebrews tells us we're like illegitimate children. Without discipline, we grow up to be selfish and arrogant, prideful people, completely immature. What's your spiritual temperature today? We can ask that question, of course, of ourselves as a church. We can ask that of ourselves as individuals, since a church is only a collection of individuals who come together to make a body. Are you striving? Are you striving to serve the kingdom of God? To be spiritually useful to a lost and dying world? Might you just be going through the motions, living the sort of life that you've come to learn that constitutes a faithful Christian life? Sort of life you're supposed to live if you're a Christian, but the energy and the zeal and the vitality is gone. That sense of depending on Jesus, needing Jesus has disappeared. Just living your life like everyone around you. Your temperature is lukewarm this evening. Jesus calls you to listen to his voice, to listen to his loving correction, to heed his rebuke, to seek his help in living day to day for him. But Jesus also does a second thing here in our text. Glorious thing, really. He rebukes an ineffective church, and that's a hard word. But he also does this. He also reestablishes fellowship with his people. Our famous words from verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The words many Christians, most Christians perhaps even, have heard before and generally have heard out of context. So these words here are not an evangelistic altar call for non-Christians. You know, open the door to your heart and let Jesus in. You may have seen the picture, the door locked on the inside, a powerless Jesus outside pleading with you, please, please, won't you open the door? No, look back at verse 14 if you have your Bible open. Jesus, you see, just look at those words there. Jesus is not a powerless pleader. Jesus is not that. He is the ruler of God's creation. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So when Jesus speaks, stuff happens. When Jesus calls out to someone who doesn't believe, he sends a spirit to unchain the heart. And friends, the work of the Spirit is powerful and unstoppable, irresistible. See, once the Spirit opens someone's eyes, their spiritual eyes, to see Jesus, they can't help but respond to the glory of Christ. Although that isn't the intent of the passage, It could still be you this evening. Perhaps you've never responded to the glory of Christ. You've never acknowledged Jesus as Lord, born in the stable at Bethlehem to be the Savior who saves you from your sins, who died on the cross for all who put their trust in him. If that's you, then hear the voice of Jesus this evening nevertheless, his powerful words. And then respond. Respond in faith. Respond in love. Respond in service. But if, as I'm suggesting this evening, evangelism isn't the primary message of this passage, what is? Well, Jesus is knocking at the door of his church. He's been sidelined, put on the outer. The Laodiceans have been feeling pretty good about getting on without him. But those feelings of arrogance and pride have put the relationship between Jesus and his people under strain. Things aren't well between Jesus and his church. What does Jesus do? He takes the initiative. This is Jesus making the first move and restoring the relationship he has with his church. This is Jesus taking the first step, calling out to people who are lukewarm and ineffective. This is Jesus seeking to woo his bride all over again. But yes, Jesus has rebuked his people. That doesn't mean he wants nothing to do with them. And not only does Jesus not reject them, what does he want to do? He wants to eat with them. He wants to sit down and share hospitality and fellowship with them, for them to respond to his rebuke given in love. It's one reason why the Lord's Supper is a fitting conclusion to any and perhaps every service. See, Jesus speaks to us through his word. He corrects us, he rebukes us, he challenges us. And he does so in love, desiring that we would depend on him all the more, trust in him all the more. And the Lord's Supper, as we have it this evening, is a sign to us, a sign that Jesus accepts us despite our weaknesses as he invites us to sit down at the table with him. It's a reassurance of Jesus' love for us despite our many failings. It's the restoring of fellowship between God and us once again, putting the relationship right. Jesus calls to us today. He calls to you this evening to fellowship with him, to acknowledge your failings, and so through repentance, a conscious turning away from your sins and your old way of life, to be restored, to be at peace again in your relationship with him. And then to come to the table, to symbolize that your fellowship is restored, to symbolize our recognition of Jesus' love for us, a weak and at times half-hearted people. What a God. A God who does not harbor his anger forever. Treat us as our sins deserve. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray.